I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and go with me to the book of Acts in chapter 9. We looked at this the last time we were together, but we only got through Paul's part of it. His name is Saul in his pre-conversion situation. And so this is the Damascus Road experience. And just by way of review, we recall that he was a persecutor. His storyline was that we first are introduced to him at the stoning of the first martyr, Stephen. And then we see him kind of interjected at the top of chapter 8, being consenting of all the things that's been done to Stephen. And then subsequently, we find him introduced again, spewing out what he calls slaughtered in chapter 9 at the early part, at first verse. And his job was to scatter the church in God's economy. God used him in that way, even though he didn't know he was being used. We find that the church was scattered everywhere preaching the gospel, but that the apostles tarried back in Jerusalem. Which is interesting because many people think the job of witnessing is the pastor's job. No, the job of witnessing is the Christian's job. Can I get a witness? It's true. And I wish I could just impress upon every one of us, it should be true that every one of us has a story periodically about how we talk to somebody about Jesus. Because if we, as my son even said, you know, if somebody wants to talk about Jesus, we want to talk about Jesus. You know, you don't want to, you know, kind of move on down the road, man. Somebody talking about Jesus, lean in and see what you can get. Well, what we find is that Paul was really on the warpath trying to get the church to be shut down. He was arresting people and everything. But the arrester becomes the arrested in chapter 9. And we find him on the Damascus Road. And if you wanted to kind of pick out a couple of highlights, you recall that he's arrested on the Damascus Road. This is 150 miles away from Jerusalem. So because of his persecution, the Christians have run far away. That's quite a ways. There was evidently a strong synagogue up there, and he wanted to go into the synagogue and get permission to arrest people and bring them back to Jerusalem because they had fled as a result of the persecution that he had put into motion in a bigger way than just the stoning of Stephen. And so subsequently, we find him on the road. He's almost to his goal of Damascus, and the Lord Jesus shows up. And what's interesting about this is that it is called the Damascus Road experience for Saul. But remember this, this is a vision of Jesus. Jesus literally appears to him. And we also see down in the passage in verse 10 that after he had appeared to Saul, he again is at a place for 3 days, not eating, not drinking. He's praying. But he has another vision, and he actually sees in a vision Ananias coming and laying his hand on him and healing him, giving him his sight back. That's pretty powerful, and it demanded us to go into that a little bit. That there are times when God answers in a way that is unique and unusual. And this is one of those times. There are books that have been written in recent days about how God has interjected himself through visions in many of those who are Muslims without a church nearby and without any overt witness by virtue of it not being possible to have one. Okay? In the Muslim world, you say you're a Christian, you can lose your head. You say, well, that's not very nice. Well, you say it's not nice to say it. Well, I'd say it's not nice for them to do it. They're taking people's heads off over there. All right, that's what's happening. I didn't know this, but this is where some of the Marines got the word leathernecks. This is not new. They were people who weren't afraid. Our guys would go in there and kind of do some, you know, schooling of some folks, you know, get it in order. But this is what would happen. But they would have visions in dreams. There's a great guy named Nabil Qureshi that you could look up on the internet and hear his testimony. He has a book out called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. You can get it online for free if you go to a library. If you have a library card, you can get it there and get an audio book if you don't read much. But it is worth your attention to get an idea of what God's doing in the modern day. Nabil Qureshi hooked up with Ravi Zacharias, who's on the radio. Many people know him because he goes all over the world, goes into college campuses, Harvard, Yale, very astute places. Answers questions basically straight up, just lets people ask and he'll answer. But my point is this, he hooked up with him as an apologist. He doesn't have any visions after he gets saved. He has them before. Very important connection because some people get saved and then they get falling in with certain groups. And those groups will emphasize certain things like tongues and signs and wonders and miracles and visions and prophecies and all this. You've got to be real careful today. All right, that's what I'm trying to say to you. The visions thing is very important. Another place that in modern day that a vision came up was in Israel. There was a rabbi named Rabbi Kaduri. He lived to be either 108 or 113, I think it was. They weren't sure because he was born so long ago. Anyway, he was a very popular rabbi. And he actually went on record as saying that God had appeared to him and told him who the Messiah was. And they were all kind of begging him to tell. He says, no, I will not tell you till 1 year after my death. Very interesting narrative of this man, Rabbi Kaduri. And when he died, 250,000 people arrived in the cities of Jerusalem to honor this man's legacy. 250,000. That's 250,000 people. But they couldn't read his note. And in his note, when they got to the place where they could read it, he knew what he was doing. Because in the Jewish world, you weren't allowed to speak evil of people after they've been gone a year. So he puts it in there and he's got this sentence. And I'm not going to go on into it, but actually it was an acrostic sentence. And it really had something to do with the law is true and he is true. And when he comes, and it's like one sentence, but every first letter of each word spelled out Jesus. Okay, spelled out Yeshua. And he said it's Jesus. And that was a pretty powerful vision this man had had. He held it close to the vest, but he believed in Jesus. He was a rabbi and it was powerful. You can look up his story, Rabbi Kaduri. Very interesting things for us to consider. God answers by fire. When he saved me, he answered by fire because the Holy Spirit came into my life at the very moment of salvation. Which leads me to my second thing for us to review with Paul's story. And that is, not only did he have a vision on the Damascus Road and had a vision while he was praying, when he was told by Jesus, go there, you'll be told what you must do. We find that when he had gone there for 3 days and not eaten and all that and been praying, that this man comes to him named Ananias, who did so under objection, under protest. He's like, this guy is not safe. God, why do you want me to go to him? And subsequently, God convinced him as he did Moses. Moses didn't want to go to Pharaoh. Ananias didn't want to go in the presence of Saul, but he went nevertheless. And the Bible tells us that as Paul was looking forward to this man's arrival and being told what he must do, verse 17 tells us what he was told. It says, Jesus has sent me, in verse 17, that thou mightest receive thy sight, look at this, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And be filled with the Holy Ghost. Very important. Because you see, in the continuum of this particular book, that's different than earlier. Because in the continuum of this particular book, they were always told, be baptized by the Holy Spirit or receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you see, this is not something we're called to do after this initial transitional period in the book of Acts. This is a transitional book. And we're going to find, again, Peter's going to enter the story at the end of this chapter. And earlier, at the day of Pentecost, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and they spoke in foreign languages and people got saved. That's in Acts chapter 2. And all those people got saved and were baptized in the Holy Spirit at that time as well, because the Spirit fell on those in Jerusalem. And then we found that when Samaria heard the gospel through one of the newest members of the deaconate, which is introduced in chapter 6, Philip is talking to some folks in Samaria. And as he's there, he's preaching and people are getting saved and believing. But the Holy Spirit didn't fall. And there wasn't really any question about that. However, the apostles heard that there was something going on up in Samaria. Now, you may not know much about Samaria, but the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. It's what makes John 4 so unique, because Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. There was a woman at the well in Samaria, and he won her to Christ. She went and told everybody in the city about Christ, and they all came. It was a great movement of the Holy Spirit in that day under Jesus. They trusted Jesus, but that didn't get them the Holy Spirit. They had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit because Jesus hadn't died. He hadn't been resurrected, and the Spirit hadn't fallen. So Philip's up there preaching in Samaria. What did Jesus say in chapter 1? You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So you have Samaria introduced in chapter 8, where we have Philip preaching to the Samaritans. And then Peter and John come up to Samaria. And they lay hands on those people and the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now, you got to understand, this was not just for them, but it was also for Peter. Because Jews had deeply ingrained convictions about limits, about boundaries, about who you could eat with, who you could interact with. But God was answering by fire, doing a new thing. He was not only touching the Samaritan world and opening a door for those people who were looked down upon and frowned upon by the Jews, but he was showing up to let Peter know he was doing this as well. And because Peter was kind of a point man in Christ's entourage, we find him being there at that time. Chapter 10, we're going to see Cornelius, who's a Gentile. And he's a centurion. And he's going to have the Holy Spirit fall on him when Peter preaches to him. My point is this. Paul did not have to be baptized in the Spirit because the moment that he believed, he was baptized in the Spirit. But he did have to, what you must do, he did have to be filled with the Spirit. You can put in your margin there, Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the original language, it's being filled. It's not something you can do today and it's going to last till tomorrow. It's every day you interact with the Holy Spirit, which means you have control over this. Okay? What the Bible says is be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord, giving thanks unto God for all things and submitting to one another. We get four things specifically told to us in Ephesians that we need to understand if we are going to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. You find your spirit waning, find a song. Sing to yourself. Sing unto the Lord in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. You find somebody who's in the faith. You hear people at church sharing testimonies about like the fair that we heard about. You get filled with the Spirit. Man, you little tear tickles at the corner of your eye. Like, man, this is good. And the Holy Spirit inhabits the praises of His people. So you praise Him. You submit to Him. You thank Him. And when you thank Him, you're giving praise to the Holy Spirit. And that's releasing that power in your life. I'm telling you something. We are earthbound. And because we are earthbound as a church in most sectors of America, we find ourselves weak spiritually. And we also find ourselves being drawn away by every wind of doctrine. Our world today, in America especially, is in great danger because we are so well off and prosperous that we fall into many temptations. Do you remember? Paul told Timothy, warn the rich because they will fall into many temptations. The more riches you have, the more easy it is for you to get caught up perhaps in some nonsense. So he's told that what he must do is be filled with the Spirit. And this is pretty much the first time that somebody is admonished to be this. We do see the apostles being filled with the Spirit after they prayed for boldness to go out and keep preaching after they've been persecuted. So those are a couple things, the vision and the filling. Those are important things to take with us. This past week, I had the opportunity at the fair of talking to a dear lady who brought up four kids with her. They weren't little kids, they were teenagers. And it was very interesting to me because as I talked to her, I was able to get this sense that this woman had been in church, and indeed she had. In fact, she was a very close friend to a pastor's wife, but she had never been saved. Tragically, the pastor's wife died at a young age. I think she was in her 30s. She loved her pastor. She loved her pastor's wife. And her pastor's wife passed away unexpectedly. It kind of took the wind out of the preacher for a while, so he stepped aside, new preacher came in, and in the midst of all of the transition, she kind of stepped aside as well because she didn't know how to deal with it. So I'm asking her if she knows she's going to heaven. She said, I'm not sure. And all these four kids are here, these teenagers. And I kind of set her aside. She was one of the only adults that I got to speak to at length at the fair. Most of them were kids and young people. And there were four young people there, and I got to share with them about Christ. And of the four young people and that woman, all of them said they would trust Jesus that day. But the interesting thing is that there were two people in the crowd that I know were not really engaging their hearts. The one was a girlfriend of the tall, handsome, young 17-year-old male. And they were holding hands the whole time. She's like, oh, yeah, I'll do it. Because he said he would. Okay. And the other was one of the boys who seemed to be what I would call gospel hardened. He had been around church. In fact, I think he even went to a Christian school for a season. But he just, I'll do it. And kind of head down, never look him in the eye. But for the three that really did lean in, the one boy was nodding the whole time. Every time I'd share a new point of the gospel story, he was smiling. And he was like, yeah. And the one person, the girl down here on the end, she had never heard the gospel at all before. She was about 14 years old. And she as well was just willing and eager to trust the Lord Jesus. But the neat thing was, the boy, this girl, I didn't make a point about them. I just let them pray too. Because I know that God will sort all that out. But if I made a point of these two, guess what would happen? The others might have backed off too, and it would have kind of been a little bit of a downer. So I say, you know what? I can't take that under consideration right now. I got four people here who need to be saved. And all four of those people prayed with their hearts and with their minds engaged and understanding, including the woman who I was talking about a moment ago. Now, the neat thing about this testimony is that what I'm going to tell you now in the rest of this chapter is that God does some remarkable things. One would ask, why did this lady get taken early? It was a good pastor. It was a young couple. The pastor was devastated. And the girl was pushed away from the shore by the circumstance. You follow me? And sometimes we don't understand why God does what He does. This is chapter 9. By virtue of the way our Bible is broken up, it is when we get to chapter 10, we have a long narrative of God opening the door to the Gentiles. But in chapter 9, we have a great, awesome, kind of supernatural and exciting experience of the Apostle Paul. We could all walk away and say, boy, I sure wish I would have been saved like that. You know, I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if I'm just a poor cousin. I'm just a poor cousin over here. I don't get any flash in the pan. Well, that may be exactly why this is kind of set together as it is. It would be real easy to look at Paul's experience and say, I need that experience. You don't need that experience. You just need to trust Jesus as your Savior. And what we're going to see here is something really remarkable happens in this last half of this passage. The Bible says in verse 32, it came to pass that as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelled at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise, make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt in Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Interesting thing. It does not say a certain disciple was on that bed. It said a certain man. This harkens back for us to the man who was healed at the Gate Beautiful. Do you remember that? Here he was at the Gate Beautiful begging alms. Peter and John are going in to pray. And they look at him and they set their eyes on him steadfastly. And they told him to look at him. And what ended up happening was is that this man looked at him and he said to him, gold and silver have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, take up your bed and walk. And so forth. And so here he is. You stand, rise, and walk. And what we have is we have a miraculous movement of God at the beautiful gate. And he goes into the temple leaping and rejoicing and praising God. Amazing, right? Amazing. This is like that. And even that man was not a disciple yet. He was a man who somehow Peter understood would believe if he were shown to believe. He had heard, no doubt, about Jesus because he was in Jerusalem. He had been lame for many years. He was a man who was set at the Gate Beautiful to beg alms. This was his job. It was his work to beg. And that's okay. God talks to us. When you give your alms, don't do it like the Pharisees to be seen. But don't let your right hand know what your left hand does. And he who sees in secret will reward you openly. Remember that in the Sermon on the Mount. So alms was part of it. It was God's welfare program. There was no shame in it for those who were begging because they were infirm in some way or crippled, like Lazarus. But here we have another man. He's sick of palsy. Now, when you see the word palsy, for us, that word doesn't resonate. But what it means is he's been paralyzed for about 8 years. Communities were smaller. We go to the fair. And when we go there, it's really one of the most optimal situations to share the Lord in. Why? Because people at the fair many times are people who are still, as much as they can be, still connected to community. Many of them raise cattle, and they'll take them and show them and sell them. They raise bunnies. They raise chickens. They come around, and these young people still have a degree of what we might call discipline at home and understanding of life. And these young people will come around, and they still have an inkling of hope to be reached. The lights are flickering out, folks. I was talking to two girls who were 12 and 13, respectively, grew up together, very sweet, looked like they could have come from one of the nicest Christian families, nice countenances, modest dress, sweet openness to talk and be gracious and mannerly. Neither one of these 12-year-old girls, 12 to 13-something-year-old girls, neither one of them knew what Christmas was, Easter was, or who Adam and Eve was. We're talking darkness is coming across the land. These two girls listened and heard the gospel for the very first time. Now, that is a beautiful thing, but even they did not get saved. Because I wasn't going to push the envelope to the point where you hear it the first time and get it in their eyes where they were taking it in. But I gave them a booklet and I said, you read this every day for a week because I want them to have something that the devil can't snatch away. And they read it. They said they would. They'd read it every day for a week. And I said, if you make this thing personal, I want you to just maybe text me or write in the back of this booklet because it has a place where you can sign your name. My point is this. It's dark out there. And it's scary to think about it. It's a couple 12-year-old girls hitting their teens when it's really going to start getting crazy. And what I'm telling you is that what happened even in the passage before us is here was a man who was just called a man. He's not a disciple. And he was there 8 years. And in community, everybody knew him. Just like everybody knew the man at the gate, beautiful. And so for the raising of that man up who was lame in his feet and he was leaping and rejoicing, as well as this man is, after he gets saved, everybody hears about it. You see, people want to believe, I have to have this wonderful experience. That's why they'll take the book of Acts and they will teach the experiences rather than experience the teachings. And that's our motto, right? We want to teach. We want to experience the teachings, not teach the experiences. This book is a transitional book. God's doing remarkable things. He's opening the door to the Samaritans. He's opening the door. Actually, the most remarkable thing really is that he opened the door to the Jews on Pentecost because they were the ones that crucified Jesus 50 days earlier. And then he opens the door to the Samaritans, hated by the Jews for years, centuries. And then he opens the doors to the Gentiles in chapter 11. This is a remarkable transitional book. How did all this happen? How did we get here today where most of us are Gentiles? Read the book of Acts. Transitional. And so when you see this man being talked to by Peter, the Bible says in verse 33, and there Peter found a certain man. The word found is literally means hit upon. It's like he came across him and it was a remarkable kind of thing. He hit upon this guy and he could see something in him. Perhaps as he was teaching the disciples, this man's off in the side looking. You know, you could see somebody from the back row kind of looking over the fence and saying, what's going on over there? He can't get up and go. And he's in his bed. And he hit upon this man. And his name's Aeneas. He's been there 8 years. Everybody in town knows him. And the Bible says he was paralyzed. Now, I'm going to make a spiritual connection here to a physical problem. This was real paralytic problem he had. But do you not see people paralyzed spiritually in your day to day? People who have found themselves in a thicket, people who have had enough bad decisions that they don't know how to navigate forward. You and I have the answer to that one. Jesus is the way. Amen. That's what he is. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who frees us from sin. He's the one that makes us dead to sin. He's the one that frees us from the domination of the devil. Jesus said it this way, verily, verily, I say unto you in John 8:34, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And people are in servitude. What I want you to recognize is that Jesus can separate all of that domination the devil has from us. He can free us from our paralysis. Okay, we get paralyzed. But this is a real paralytic in a real community with real witnesses seeing that he now is walking. Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, he made Jesus Christ make it thee whole. Arise and make your bed. He arose immediately. And it says, and all, verse 35, that dwelt in Lydda and Syren saw him and turned to the Lord. Why does God do miraculous things? So that people will turn to the Lord. The end game is always the same. If that woman who was a pastor's wife passed away, and this other woman got saved for eternity for having gone through that turmoil, seen how some, like the pastor who had been hurt by it, you know, we don't know why God does what He does. But that had to happen. Then we begin to step back and say, you know what? This is higher than my pay grade. I don't know why things happen. But I do know that what God is doing is He's in the business of bringing people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will use whatever means He can use that is appropriate to bring them to Christ. This man, Aeneas, he got healed that day because he was willing to be healed. Why? Because those people in those towns where Peter was frequenting now to go keep everything shored up, those people needed to see something that would galvanize their faith. And I'll tell you what, every one of us needs to be a galvanizer of somebody else's faith. Your faith ought to shine so clearly that somebody else will say, you know, I need what they've got. For two centuries, from the end of the first century, part of the first century, but all the way to the third century, right in 305 or so A.D., we find that the church was being persecuted, thrown to the lions, burned at the stake. I mean, it was terrible. Nero would take Christians and he would dip them in oil and light his garden with the bodies of Christians. They would drag them behind chariots and put them up and light the hair of the women. And they'd be singing songs of Zion as best they could through their tears. And God will do whatever it takes. Paul said, we are as sheep led to the slaughter. We are slaughtered all the day long. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, he says, it's been granted unto you, Philippians, to believe on Christ, but not only to believe, but also to suffer. God will let us suffer sometimes. And sometimes the only thing people can hear is suffering. But that's not a message that's popular in our day. People want miracles and signs and wonders. And Jesus said this. He says, a wicked and perverse generation seeketh after a sign. God gave signs, but He doesn't always give signs. And it's not something we're supposed to what? Seeketh after a sign. We're not supposed to seek after it. If God does something remarkable in your life, hold it close to your vest. And as it were, keep that in your own heart. Because the narrative of the Scripture is God wants people saved. And He wants to keep all of those who are saved in the upright position. As long as we are willing to receive His comfort, He will send His comfort. And so the reason I introduced that lady, this guy, he had been in palsy for 8 years. What a bummer, right? Bummer. But look at the next one. It says in verse 36, it says, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is Dorcas. Now that means one's a Hebrew version and the other is a Greek version of the same name. A lot of people had the name thing going on. So it depends on which person was talking to you, whether they were Greek or whether they were from the Jewish community. And her name means gazelle. And the Bible says this woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when she had been washed, they had laid her in an upper chamber. Do you see what happened to her? See why I'm saying this is kind of like, wait a minute, Paul had this remarkable experience. And boy, I want that experience. What do you want this one? Do you want Aeneas' experience? You see, God would walk us back from the ledge. It's very important for us to recognize that the oldest book of the Bible is not Genesis. It's not Genesis. Genesis is first because it's the first book of the law, and Genesis means beginning. So we somehow put the Bible together in a way that we get the beginning first. But the oldest book is believed to be Job. Job was a good man who eschewed evil and loved God and served God and loved people and did all the right things. He was a spotless, blameless kind of guy. Job. And the devil's walking to and fro throughout the whole earth. And God said to him, where have you been? He said, I've been walking to and fro throughout the earth. And God Himself said, have you considered my servant Job? And the devil spat and said, well, he just serves you because you give him wealth. He says, take his wealth. And everything was gone in a day. Sabians came in and took all of his stuff. And another group came in. A whirlwind came in. Houses fell. And also his children were killed in a day. You say, well, wait a minute. I'm not one to sign up for that. I don't want to sign up for that. I want to go back to Paul. I want a vision. Now, wait a minute. Real Christians understand the first lesson God gives out of the gate in Scripture is that it's not about prosperity. It's not about easy street. Devil comes back in. You know, round two. The only reason he serves you is because you give him his health. And he says, take his health, but don't take his life. And for about a year's time, he had no idea about this interaction in the heavenlies. And he was in sores and he's scooping off the worms. There were worms in his sores. He was so odious, he had to go away from the city and sit outside and cry unclean if anybody was coming around by him. And yet three of his friends come and sit with him in silence for 7 days. And then after that, they opened their mouth and it was on. Well, you're only this because you've done some kind of terrible sin. Job said, I can't think of anything I've done. And he is given nothing but condemnation. And that's what the devil does. But the true believer has dug down and he's found the foundation of Christ. And he says, you know what? I don't care. And we go with chapter 13, verse 15 of the book of Job. And we say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Do not think that we sign up to follow Jesus because we believe it's going to make it easier. The rain comes upon the just and the unjust alike. Everybody suffers. This world is twisted and broken. And God let his Son be beaten, battered, and slaughtered on the cross as a sacrificial lamb. And if he's willing to do that to him, he's willing for you and me to go through the crucible. But we understand that that was not the end of the matter. He rose from the dead the third day. And when he rose from the dead, he rose triumphant. And he says, he that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You and I have the resurrection and life. When everybody walked away from Jesus, he looked at his disciples and he said, will you go all the way also? Peter stood up and said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Everybody's going to get dead one day if the Lord tarries. But those of us who know Jesus know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now that's worth signing up for. Because I'm not ready to live until I'm ready to die. This woman, Dorcas, Tabitha, she died. Physically, literally died. And the Bible says she died and they cleansed her body and they set her in an upper chamber. Verse 38 says, and forasmuch as Lydda was nearby Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring him or imploring him that he might not delay, but come to them. Now, I don't have time to develop this at length, and it's not necessary for us to do so. But what I want you to understand about this circumstance is what we have before us is people who are going to Peter with some glimmer of hope that something can be done about Dorcas. She's dead. Now, there are only a couple places in Scripture where somebody's been raised from the dead. Jesus raised the widow Nain's child from the dead. As he was going through on the funeral procession through the streets, he touched the casket. The boy sat up. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And he also raised the little girl of the centurion, I think it was, a centurion, one of the soldiers who came to him and said, you know, I'm a man of authority. Just speak the word. And he spoke the word. And that girl raised from the dead. And another one. But then there was only one other case where we really saw it. And that was Elijah, who raised a boy from the dead, who was given as a gift, it seems, from the fact that she was ministering to the prophet and she conceived and then the child died. My point is this. Jesus said, greater works than I'm doing, you will do. And that's what Peter's doing. The Bible says in verse 39, Peter arose, went with them when he was come. They brought him into an upper chamber and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, kneeled down, prayed, turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and he lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. You say, well, why did she get raised from the dead? I don't know. But I do know this, that it does give us a testimony of Peter's impressions upon that early church. He is the one who's doing this. Nobody else gets to do this. We don't hear Paul raising anybody from the dead unless you see Eutychus later in Acts where he falls down. He says his life is still in him and he might have raised him from the dead. But my point is that this was unique, unusual. And if you're going to have one, you've got to have them all. If you're going to have tongues, you've got to have raising from the dead. You can't have it partial. You see, Jesus gives us a transitional book and he validates the apostles. It's told to us in Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 4. It says he showed signs and wonders and miracles according to his will that he might give them witness that they were to be listened to. And what were they asking for? They were telling the people of that generation, we need to walk away from Moses as we have known him in the past. And we need to walk toward Jesus, who is the bridegroom. We need to get some wedding garments on. We need to look for the king who's coming again. We need to exercise the opportunity now to compel people to come to Jesus. And we need to be soul winners because nobody's getting out alive. Jesus alone can save. And when this woman was raised from the dead, everybody in that city was touched by what had happened there. Verse 42 says, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. It's always about that. And it's not just a little, oh, this person who you never saw before and they're on a TV screen and you get a goosebump because you want to believe that's true. Let me tell you something. You watch a love story on TV and you're like all in tears at the end. You're why are you crying? It's a fiction. You're crying because you want it to be true. You think, well, there's something there that's a seed of how things should be. And those who are charlatans in our day will play off of that. And I just want you to know God still answers by fire. He still does. He still can, but in ways that are unique and isolated and not to be sought out. If God's going to bless you in some kind of miraculous way, then that's between you and the Lord in galvanizing your faith. All of those widows were galvanized. All the people in Joppa were galvanized. I'll tell you a little story and I'll close with this. My family was going to Pennsylvania to visit our relatives and my engine blew up in my car. We're on a downhill. It's Pennsylvania, man. You're either going uphill or downhill. Fortunately, we were going downhill. And we went for about a mile and a half downhill, man. We moved right up. My kids are there. We pulled right up into a rest area and parked. We all thought, oh, my goodness. And we're like, okay, kids, come on. Go like this. Long story short, there was a man at that place who was caretaker of that rest area. I had to go back and get my car the next day. And I had been a little short with him because I'm a man. I'm trying to take care of my family. He's trying to help me, but he really has nothing to offer. And I'm like, oh, I got this. I got this. And I'm really focused. I wasn't mean. I just was kind of focused, as men can be. The next day I went back. I said, man, if I was a little short, I said, I got to come and we're going to get this thing out of here. But I'll tell you what, I just was a little overwhelmed. I said, I'm sorry if I came off the wrong way. He said, oh, no, I understand completely. Long story short, I got to lead that man to Jesus that day. And as I got to lead that man to Jesus, I showed him a verse in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. The Bible says no murderer, no fornicator, no liar is going to be in heaven. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And I didn't get past the word murderer, but he said, oh, I've done that. Now imagine my surprise. I'm on the middle of nowhere. It's like a scary movie. I'm in an office with a guy and nobody's around. And he says, I've done that. I said, what? He said, murder. Okay. So I said, well, what do you mean? This man was older. He was probably in his 60s back then. And probably, if he's still living, he'd be probably 70, 80s, 80, something like that now. He was an older man, and he had served in the war. I think it was World War II. And he had carried the burden of having to kill during wartime for all those years. And I got to show him in the Bible that the Bible says powers that be are ordained of God, that they bear not the sword in vain, that God gives a commission. And John the Baptist told those who said, what will you do for repentance? He said, be content with your wages. He didn't say trade in and become a conscientious objector. It said, be content with your wages and don't hassle anybody. You see, the powers that be have to be. And when you look at the Old Testament, Jesus is a man of war. And we understand that. And he's coming again. He's going to be on a white horse and he's going to wipe out the armies of the earth. He's a man of war. May I just say, I make no apologies for that. And a well-known preacher in this past week has made apologies for the Old Testament. Says we ought to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. I'm telling you what, you guys are living in a crazy day when stuff like that starts happening. A well-known preacher said that. And what I'm telling you is, he's a man of war. I told this man, God is a man of war. There's evil to be resisted. There's righteousness to be championed. And we need to be okay with what he gives us. Just like people eating meat, he says that meat is sanctified by the word of God. He says you can eat meat and it's okay to go ahead and have a hamburger. Amen? It's okay. Okay. It's also okay to get a sword. He told Peter, I told you before, don't take a sword. I'm telling you, get a sword. I'm just taking him through, and I'm getting him released by the power of the Word of God. And that man, before he departed this world, if he's departed by now, got to hear the unsearchable riches of Jesus and got saved. What had to happen? My car had to blow up. I didn't want it to blow up, but God wanted it to blow up. Do you understand? Everything that comes into our lives, it rains upon the just and the unjust. God is good all the time, and He's all about winning souls. And everything else is details. You get to enjoy. The Bible says godliness has the promise of this life and that which is to come. So enjoy life, but enjoy life before the Lord. Let your head lack no ointment. Let your garments always be white. Live joyfully with the wife of your youth. This is in Ecclesiastes, and when he says joyfully with the wife of your youth, it means see life with the wife of your youth. Have a camaraderie, ladies and fellas. Get together and say, we're here as a couple to be soul winners, eternity changers, and those who reach to other people. That's what life is about. And then when we depart this world, we'll be able to stand before our Savior with joy and confidence, listen, and not with shame. Not where you want to be. It's where I want to be. The one guy died not long ago, and he was talking to his preacher. I think it was Adrian Rogers. And he said this. He said, listen, are you afraid to die? And the man said, no, preacher, I'm not afraid to die. I've known the Lord for decades. He says, I'm ashamed to die because I haven't won as many as I should. You and I have a mandate. We have a mission. We are ambassadors. We are epistles seen in red. And God says, some know not the knowledge of Christ, and I speak this to your shame. For you and me, the church today, across the big picture of it, is going into social gospel. But not social gospel to get a hook for Jesus. Social gospel just to feel good about doing good things for people. We need to always be about that one thing. Jesus raised up Aeneas. He raised up Tabitha through these men and these circumstances so that people would believe. So that people would be saved. And there's no other reason that we live for Jesus than that we want people to be saved. Your good works are the miracle. Your good works and smile and witness is the miracle. Why would a person get out of their comfort zone and ask somebody, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Because it matters. It matters. We've been taught politics and religion don't talk about it. Beloved, today, if you're not saved yet, you need to be. If you are saved, you need to kind of get your game on, as it were. You need to get a way that you tell people about Jesus. And those that you know, maybe you can kind of breach the subject very easily because you have a rapport. The problem with us today is we don't have a rapport with a lot of people. Fair lends itself to a casual conversation on the fly. But in your life, you have a real connection and rapport with some people. And the real question is not how are you doing? It's where are you going? Would you bow with me for a moment?